I want to start out with Dave. If you grew up in the church, I want to show of hands, how many of you remember a song, or maybe you didn't grow up in the church and you just remember this kind of cute song called Father Abraham? Perfect. Okay, so it goes, Father Abraham had many sons and? Great. Okay. So if you remember that song, that's a little bit about how I wanted to kind of explore this. In previous times that I've gotten up here, I really, really enjoy children's stories, mostly because as a child, it's something I can connect with. But also, as you get older, you read into these stories, and they have a lot of truths hidden, not really hidden, but just underneath the surface, that when you present them to children, they're great. They have good illustrations on a felt board. They look really good. And they have cute songs, too. But as we read today about Abram, we kind of can understand a little bit how it's pointing towards the New Testament. So I wanted to explore this concept of a covenant or a contract. In the past couple weeks, if you've been with us for some time, Jack has preached a little bit about Jesus' time through the Gospels, and now we're exploring the Corinthians. But before that, we were in the Romans, and Paul in his letters is writing to the people in those places about Jesus being the new covenant. And Jesus, in fact, called that he was establishing a new covenant, which got me thinking, okay, so if a new covenant is coming, what does that have to do with the old covenant? Wasn't the old covenant good enough? Why would Jesus establish a new covenant? And so that got me thinking, okay, I want to look at what a covenant is, and so that's kind of where we are today. So, what is a covenant? Well, a covenant is a relationship between two partners when they make binding promises to each other. And then they work together to reach a common goal. And they're often accompanied by oaths or signs or even ceremonies. Now, we see this a couple times in the Old Testament. The first one I think we can get to or understand is Noah. Noah in the flood and the ark, where God made a promise or a covenant with his people. And God said that, okay, I'm never going to destroy the world again by a flood. And in fact, he made that and he gave us a sign. And that sign was the rainbow. We have another one where Moses, God sent a message to Moses or met with Moses, and he told the people of Israel, if you abide by these rules and laws, you will have my blessing. You will be my people. And if you break these rules or laws, I'll remove my protection. And we see all throughout the Old Testament how that covenant came to be true. The children of God would worship the Lord and find favor, and they would have protection. And then they would harden their hearts, and that protection would be removed. And there's the cycle nature of that, of God establishing his covenant, his promise, and then the children who signed into that contract via Moses would then either disobey or break that contract. And then finally, we have another promise to David, that someone in David's line would be a king, and that king would establish a kingdom that would last for eternity. So we have these promises, these covenants in the Old Testament. And so I want to explain sort of one of those. Now for us, what does a covenant look like? Well, probably the most apt description like we would enjoy is maybe a marriage, where it's a formal relationship and you're binding together lifelong faithfulness, and then you're working together towards a common goal. Maybe it's building a life. Maybe it's raising a family. But that would be a covenant that you make. So with that in mind, I want to explore this covenant that God made with Abram. So before we pray, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 15. As always, it's going to be on the screens. But if you will, follow along. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity to share your word. Thank you for just the impact it's had on my life. I thank you for your promises. Thank you that your promises are true. They are true a long time ago. They are true today, and they are true forever. And as we explore this, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would move in our hearts. Love you and praise you. Amen. Okay. So chapter 15 is not too long, so I have broken it up into kind of three separate sections. So the first section, verses 1 through 5. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars. If indeed you can count them, then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. All right. So, the word of the Lord comes to Abram. And it comes to us and to the people in the Bible in many different ways. Sometimes it's a personal appearance. Sometimes it's an audible voice. Could be a working through the angels. Or on the mind of someone. Say, through a prophet or a preacher. But here, the word of the Lord comes to Abram in a vision. And it's specifically to assure him of a few things. God comes to him, and the first couple things that he says is, I am your shield, your very great reward. Now, why would Abram need a shield? Why would he need a reward? Well, I guess to put it into context, we have to understand what Abram was going through at this time. And to do that, we look at the very first two words of this verse, after this. So what is happening before that for the Lord to say after this? So here's context or kind of the before. We go from Noah. Noah landed. He had three sons, and those three sons are supposed to populate the earth. Okay, and through them, about 300-400 years pass, and then Abram comes on the scene. In that span of time, we have the Tower of Babel, and then people mix up languages, or God mix up languages. Okay, then people spread. And that causes people to spread. From there, in Genesis 12, then, God first comes on and says, Hey, Abram, move from where you are. You're in the land of Ur, go to somewhere else. I'm going to give you that land, and I'm going to give it to you, and your descendants will inherit it. From there, he goes to the land, there's a famine, goes to Egypt, lies to Pharaoh about Sarai, and then comes back to the land. Along the way, there's a set of four kings and five kings already in the land. Those four kings beat the five kings, and then steal Abram's nephew named Lot. Lot goes away with him. Abram goes, I got to go save Lot. So he goes and he finds Lot. He captures Lot and he brings him back. Defeats the kings who were holding onto Lot. And he brings him back. Along the way of coming back, he meets a priest king called Melchizedek, where Abram gets a blessing from him. He in return gives a tenth of everything he owns to Melchizedek. The king of Sodom, who Abram just stole Lot back from, goes, Hey, you know what? You defeated me. You can have whatever riches you want. Abram goes, I don't want your riches. I've been blessed. I don't need that. Now we're to the after this. Okay, so that was a brief history of like Genesis 10 through 14. Okay, but please, on your own time, go back and read it because it is fascinating. Okay, so that was after this. That was before this. Now we're after this. God says, I am your shield. Abram could have very well been expecting to be attacked. He's just one dude and his household, and he went and defeated kings who were pretty much just conquered another set of kings. He could have very much been expected to be attacked. He also, through great expenditure of his own, went to go save Lot. He would have roused his men, gone, saved Lot, brought him back, and on top of that, gave a tenth of everything he owns to Melchizedek. So in a sense, he might be coming back going, man, all I got out of this was my nephew. I'm a loser in this case. And God is assuring him. He goes, I am your shield, and I'm your very great reward. And I find this interesting that God, in the very first verse, looks at Abram, looks at his situation, and goes, I'm going to provide for my people. And that's no different than what God does for us in today's age, today. He looks at his people and he says, I'm going to be what you need for this time. And if we really think about what God is promising here and the implications it has for us, I think we could stop right here. and really reflect on, I am your very great reward. I mean, do we really believe that? Do we really look at that, or are we searching sometimes for something else that looks like a reward, but we know, or we may not know, it's going to leave us empty in the end? When I was preparing for this, I'm a teacher at HPA, and I'm also a swim coach. And so I was cleaning out my school bag because I think a lot better in my classroom. So I'm cleaning out my school bag, I put my computer in there, I put my Bible. I'm like, I'm going to go to my classroom, get away from my house. And it's like a two-minute walk because I live on campus, but it helps me think. And as I was cleaning out my bag, I pulled out like a medal, okay? I said I coach swimming, and one of the things that HPA does pretty well is swimming. And so in the last couple years, we've won the BIF title a couple times. And so I pulled that out, and I go, oh, that's cool, and I kind of tossed it away. And in that, I almost wonder if we look at this verse, if we look at all the things that God has done, and we think, God is our very great reward. Okay. And we set it off. I don't know that Abram thought about that in that time. Because Abram also received the do not be afraid. And when God says do not be afraid, throughout the Bible, he often gives assurances or reasons to not be afraid. And so he's coming to Abram. He says, hey, don't be afraid. I've got you. I've got protection, and I've got provision for you. And then we get to the next one where, okay, Abram is like, okay, God, but what will you give me? And so we think, okay, this guy of great faith, he's talked about in the New Testament as being this like foundational faith leader. God has just appeared to him and is promising, hey, don't be afraid. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to provide for you. And then he goes, but what will you give me? Seems a little selfish, but if we put ourselves in Abram's shoes, God's promised him something before. Back in Genesis 12, verses 2, he said, hey, take your family, go to this place, you're going to inherit this land, and so will your descendants. And Abram didn't have any descendants. His passion was on having an heir, somebody to gift everything to. I mean, maybe, if I'm reading into this, Abram is almost going, yeah, God, this is a little bit of an empty promise. What good is protection? What good is provision if I have nobody to give it to? If this person, Eliezer, who was a good dude, I mean, he's a manager of Abram's household, but it's not his son. And Abram was promised an heir or promised descendants. So what good is a reward? What good is protection if there's no children to inherit it? And Abram's bold honesty, I think, is a wonderful example of prayer. Instead of holding it in with frustration and making these assumptions in his head, he vented. He vents to God. And we can see it in some small way, a little bit of doubt from Abram. However, what I want to suggest to you is there's maybe two ways that we doubt, or two ways that we can doubt. And one is a doubt that denies God's promises. And I don't think Abram was denying God's promise, because I think there's another way that we can doubt, and that Abram shows us. And that's a doubt that desires God's promises. See, a doubt that denies God's promises, recognizes that there's a promise and turns around, doesn't want it. But a doubt that desires God's promise is one that is, God, I just need you to strengthen my faith in this time. I know what you promised is true. I need a little bit more. I need a little bit of strength to believe and understand what you're getting at. And so Abram, he looked to God to strengthen his faith. Now, verses 4 and 5 is God sort of answering his prayer. And it comes in a twofold. God not only points to correcting an assumption, he says, no, Eliezer is not going to be your heir. He's not going to inherit this. So he's correcting an assumption that Abram had. And then he's confirming a promise he's already made. No, he's going to give you a son, someone that's going to directly connect Abram to an inheritance. And this is confirming previous promises. And this reminder of God's promise is something that's no different in today's age. Is it not what you and I need practically every day? I don't think I'm the only one with short-term memory when it comes to remembering God's promises. Often when I read accounts of the Israelites or even the disciples, it's often comical almost. If you read long enough, you see the cyclical nature of the Israelites or the disciples hearing what God or Jesus has said and then putting it into their hearts, but then the very next moment turning away or doing something just simple. And it's comical for me, but then I'm just so quick to criticize that thinking that these people who were shown fire or smoke on a mountain and then building a calf, or the disciples who were walking and listening to Jesus, would then so easily doubt, some of which who were bestowed gifts of healing, and then they turn around and they doubt. But how different are we? I've never heard an audible voice from God, but I have felt the Spirit of God move in my heart, and I've read the promises I know to be true in the Bible. One of my favorite promises, is Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. I will strengthen you, and I will hold you up with my right hand. And that promise, I read a lot. And yet I turn around sometimes and I go, God, send me a reminder of this promise. I read about it. I know it to be true. I felt it on my heart. And yet I just don't see it in this situation. And so I think we do need regular reminding of God's promises. In fact, I believe he designed us to look for those reminders. I mean, why else would he send us the rainbow in the first place? Why else would he, Jesus, in his final time, hold up his cup and go, do this in remembrance of me, that this is my covenant that I'm making with you? Why would he break bread with the disciples or even return in the flesh to confirm the witnesses that have seen him? And just to prove a point, God tells Abram to remove himself from his tent and go outside. And to this point, this is often what I find to be the greatest way to remove the cycle of doubt. And it's just to physically move. God recognized that Abram was in this little kind of pity party cycle of doubt. I've heard your promise, God. I just don't see it. And God says, go outside. In today's day and age, I teach high schoolers, and they would tell me, Birchall, you got to go touch grass, or just go outside and get out of this. And Abram, in a way, has to go do that. He's got to go look at the stars. One of my favorite things about swimming, and I tell this to our team almost every year, one of my favorite things is you can get at the end of the day, I remember getting done with school or work, and standing there on the pool deck, I'm going, oh, I got to work out, I got to go do. One of the most freeing things is to jump in the water. Usually it's a bit more freeing when it's warmer, but if it's colder, it actually works a little better. But it has a way of washing everything that you are thinking about, worrying about, because you are entering an environment where there is a new set of laws. You cannot breathe when you want to. You can't move how you want to. You are in a new environment. And so God is taking Abram out of his situation. Immediately, he's saying, just go move. Move out of this situation and go look at the stars. As a teacher, I like this because it's God using an illustration to drive home a point of his promise and connecting it to something Abram was very aware of. An uncountable number of stars. Now, he used a previous example of grains of sand, and so he's differentiating. If you're a teacher, it's a wonderful tool. And if you're not a teacher, it's still a wonderful tool. That God is using these two separate examples in two separate chapters in this book. He also promised that these descendants would be his own, which are genetic descendants. Because we could often think, oh, well, I'm a descendant of Abraham. I believe in God, and so I've been adopted into the family. But no, God is saying, these are going to be genetic descendants. You are going to have a son. It's going to be your flesh and blood. One small point before we move on that I think is fascinating, fun, that I just wanted to put in there. God tells Abram to go look at the stars, that these are going to be like your descendants, the number of descendants. And of those descendants, one of the greatest of all of them was referred to in Revelation 22:10 as the bright and morning star. And I like that. And I'm sorry, I messed up the reference. It's 22:16. But it sort of just curtails that little bit of God knowing the end. God knowing the end of the story as he's presenting it to Abram. All right, let's move on. 6 through 11. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. Now we start with verse 6, and this is probably one of the most important verses in the entire Bible. Certainly to the Jewish people, that this was the salvation verse. Ours might be John 3:16. This was theirs, that they pointed to and said, that's our guy. And he got some amazing recognition right in this verse. And it's this. When Abram believed in God's promise that descendants would come from him and bless the world, God credited that belief as righteousness. See, righteousness has been talked about in the last couple weeks about being right or wrong. So righteousness, long word, really just means, are you right or are you wrong? And it's right or wrong in God's eyes. In the world's point of view, righteousness can be accomplished in really two ways. Righteousness can be accomplished through our efforts, and the righteousness can be accounted for through God's decree. Now, let's not kid ourselves. No one can accomplish righteousness perfectly. In fact, Jack has explained before that you can live a whole life and get to the end, and I think it's a Bible verse, but he's mentioned it several times, that you can live a whole life of righteousness and get to the end, and you sin once, and you have washed that whole life of righteousness away. One wrong move, one sin, no more righteousness. But what the writer here is pointing out is that God is accounting just belief in his promise as righteousness. And this isn't some sort of half righteousness, fake, or like a Barry Bonds asterisk type of righteousness. This is real, full-blown righteousness. This is God decreeing that Abram is right. And fortunately, this is the same righteousness that you and I get to receive that when we believe God's promise of him, sending his son in our place. If you're jotting down notes, one of the things that I'll refer to is this verse in Romans. It's Romans 4, 23 through 25. I want to read it because it has to do with this passage. And it's talking specifically about that verse. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, that's speaking of Abram, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Now, I want to make it clear that the Bible doesn't say that Abram believed in God. It says that Abram believed God, and specifically believed God's promise. And there's a real difference between believing in God and believing God. See, in my work with students at the high school, there's a Jesus Club on our campus, and it meets once a week. And in attending those, I've been faced with questions from students who are exploring their faith and really exploring truth in life and getting to the place where they understand that they need to take a little bit of responsibility for their outlook on life and who they want to be. And several times I've heard the phrase, oh yeah, I believe in God. And most of the time I understand what they mean. Okay, think back to when you were a new believer or you were able to lead someone to Christ and you understand what they mean. They have felt the movement of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, leading them to truth, but it's foreign or it's new. And so believing in God is something that they go lean back on. However, it's not the same thing as believing God and his promises and his truths. Now, make no mistake, it's still salvation, okay? However, James writes to us in the second chapter, verse 19, that believing in God simply puts you on the same level as demons. He writes that even the demons believe in God and they tremble because they know his truths are true. And so believing God is trusting him, clinging to him, relying on him. And that's a relationship in faith. That's the same faith that Abram had. And now, after that wonderful decree from God, we might expect Abram to be flying pretty high. God just previously accounted him as righteous. And again, he's confirming his promise that we read about in Genesis, that God would give the land that Abram's currently in to him and give him descendants. And he's confirming that he, God, brought Abram out of Ur, protected his family along the way, again, confirming promises, confirming that he is protecting Abram. And then we see Abram's response, but how can I know that I will gain possession of it? And I thank God, he is so much more patient than I would be. this summer, I have off. I'm a teacher, and so I have a lot of times the kids all at home. And we'll plan, like, cool trips or whatever. And Ren, my oldest, who's sitting up here, he's a real thinker, okay? And he's always asking me, like, why, what's this for, Like, how's this work? And I can't help, but Abram's a little bit like that in this situation. And my response is, Ren, I understand what I'm trying to do. Just, like, let me drive to Costco, okay? Yes, I missed a turn signal, okay? Like, give me a break, man, okay? And Abram is going, God, how will I know that this is going to happen? And I think Abram is just like us. The power of God's promise and assurance almost makes us surprised that just how Abram, just counted as righteous, is now doubting or looking for a little bit of a sign in case that doubt creeps up. And again, if we put ourselves in Abram's shoes, I don't know that I would have a lot of confidence. I've just left the land. I've come back. I've conquered a few dudes. And then I got to go into another land and just go, my God gave me this land. Scoot, like, he might want a sign to point to and go, said, my God told me, and you're just supposed to obey, or you're just supposed to do it. He might want a sign. Think about Sarai, his wife. I mean, that takes a little bit more convincing maybe than get someone else giving up their land. I just took Sarah away from her family. We were supposed to go to this place that God told us about. Didn't work out because there was a famine. Took her to Egypt, lied about being married to her, said I was his sister. Pharaoh married her, and then there was cursed. Yeah, it might take Sarai a little bit more convincing. And so in Abram's shoes, we think, oh, man, yeah, maybe I do want a sign. And as facetious as that may seem, because I'm reading into that, it's no doubt this is exactly how new believers can feel. This is how I feel sometimes. Where you have just been saved, God is counting you as righteous, and you go, am I really righteous? I was a dirtbag just like 5 minutes ago. All I did was accept Jesus into my heart. Yeah, I know I got to change a few things, but is this real? How about if we've been saved for a long time and we've been struggling with something? We go, yeah, God's forgiven me of that, but did he really forgive me? I'm still getting temptation. And so that doubt can creep in. God has counted us as righteous, and that doubt right back in. So we can't help but think in reading into this that, yeah, he wants a sign. So here's the response from God. Bring me 5 animals, a calf, a goat, a ram, a dove, and a pigeon, which is a kind of a weird concoction. If you are reading this as a new believer, if you're reading this as an older believer, you go, is this some sort of like pagan ritual that's going to go on? But I think Abram, at this point, was getting a little giddy. God says, hey, get these things. And he's like, oh, right on. I know exactly what's going to happen. Because we read on, Abram not only got these things, but he did something that God didn't even tell him to do, cut them in half. and lay them apart from each other? God just said, go get these animals, man. And Abram was like, I know what he's asking me to do. Abram knew that he was going to make a contract with God. See, in Abram's time, that was the custom that two parties would do. See, there was no courts or laws back then. And so the way you would do this is the custom of making a contract. In the Hebrew, God is going to cut a contract. I mean, that's specifically what it says in the Hebrew text. Is this is God cutting a contract, and it's separating these animals. And the symbolism is very apparent. There's two big things that I think point out from this is the severity of the contract. It took five animals dying for this agreement between Abram and God. And the implication is if someone breaks this contract through either party, if they break that contract, that the blood that was poured out from those animals would be poured out on the animals of the contract breaker, and so would the blood of the contract breaker. And so you are entering this agreement, you're walking through it, and in Abram's time, you would recite the terms of the contract, so you both parties knew what they were getting into, and then you sealed the contract. And that was a sign that you could point to and go, hey, remember when we signed that contract? It took half a day to cut that cow in half, okay? And we walked through it together. And so Abram waited for a sign. God said, Abram wanted a sign, and God said, let's make a contract, man. And so Abram waited. And it says he has to fight vultures off until God showed up. And he was expecting God to show up. Previously in Genesis 12, it says God appeared to him. We don't know how, but Abram was expecting God to appear in some way, shape, or form. And so he waited. All right, let's move on. Verse 12. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. Now I'm going to save you my absolute butchering of all of those peoples, but essentially it's the land that is inhabited by all of the people in verse 19. So we look at this. We go, as evening came, God had not yet appeared to walk through with Abram. Instead, Abram fell into a deep sleep. And so from here, we can maybe assume that whatever is written next, Abram received in maybe a dream. And the Lord explains that his promise will be fulfilled, but not in the way we might see. See, the way Abram may have been thinking about it was, oh, this is going to be great. We're going to inherit this land. We're going to populate it. And it's going to be all like unicorns and butterflies from here on out. Or insert whatever you find joy and happiness in, right? And Abram instead learns his people are going to be afflicted. And they won't be in the land for 400 years. But he assures Abram that he says, my promises are sure. Your descendants will inherit the land. And they will have many possessions. And if we look at verse 17, while Abram was still asleep, or maybe groggy in this evening, he saw God do an amazing thing. He saw God pass through the animal parts. And this is an important thing to note, that it was all by himself. God represented himself in two ways. And these two ways have popped up in the Old Testament several different times. One was a smoking fire pot. Imagine just like a pot that is smoking. If you've burnt something in it, that's what it is. In the Old Testament, God has shown up in that way. Think about the cloud of smoke that led the Israelites through the wilderness. Think about the cloud that descended on the mountain as God is conversing with Moses. He showed up as a torch, as a fire. Again, as the Israelites were walking through the wilderness, at night there was a pillar of fire that would lead them. And then if we look way ahead at Elijah, God sends down fire from heaven to consume all of the sacrifice. So this is something that is part of God's nature. However, I want to point back to something that I said was super important. And it's important to note that Abram watched as this happened. So you remember the custom was that both parties would walk through this together as an agreement. I will uphold my end. I will uphold my end. He watched as God walked through the pieces. The emblems representing God were the only things agreeing to the contract or to the covenant that is God's promise. See, God is implying through this that he is to be held accountable, that he is responsible to upholding and fulfilling the terms of his promise, that Abram just gets to enjoy the benefits of this contract. And here's the cool thing, that this was not done for Abram's sake, but for ours too. You see, when God was starting this new covenant with Abram that would see the descendants inherit the land, they wouldn't actually inherit the land until the third great king, King Solomon, like a long time away. And so he's making this covenant, and Abram wouldn't officially see all of this land come into him. But if we fast forward to Jesus' time, I had mentioned this at the very beginning, when Jesus holds up his cup at the very Last Supper, and he says, "Do this in remembrance of me," he is saying that his cup, the symbol of blood, was about to be shed. And when Jesus did die, he was in a sense removing that old promise. He had fulfilled the terms of the contract. When Jesus died, he removed all of that from the old contract, from the old promise. And not because he didn't fulfill it, but because he was making a newer contract, a better contract. So when Jesus speaks to his disciples and to the crowds and says, "Behold, I am making a new contract, a new covenant with you," this is what he's speaking of. He is dying, fulfilling all of the terms of the old covenant. He has allowed his children to be a blessing to the world, and now he's cutting a new contract. A covenant that we, you and I, and the world get to enjoy. You see, when Jesus died, he put himself on the line. His body was broken and was cut for a new contract. And once again, we would watch as he, Jesus, was the contract maker and the only contract holder, so that we could join in the benefits of his covenant and be counted as righteous, much like Abram was. And much like Abram, all we have to do is believe in his promises. See, it's a culmination of there's all of the promises of the Old Testament. It's believing those and then just believing that Jesus came, made a way that we can be made righteous with God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for today.